Good to see each of you in the assembly this morning to be together on this Lord's Day and rejoice in the blessing of some rain yesterday and some cooler temperatures today. And whatever the temperature is outside, it's always nice inside here when God's people are together. One of the most common assumptions that people tend to make is that things are today the way they've always been. In fact, Peter sort of writes about that in his second letter, that scoffers would come and say, well, everything's continued the way it has from the beginning. Where's the promise of the Lord's coming? And that's just sort of a human nature. We assess things based upon what we've observed in our lives, whether it's been a short life or a long life. And frequently we're amazed to discover that things haven't always been as they are today. I remember something that happened with our children many, many years ago that illustrates this point. They were watching television in the other room. Nyla and I were in a different room. And all at once I hear this call from our children. Dad, come and fix the television. Now that was back before cable TV and all that neat digital stuff, you know. And we had rabbit ears and all that kind of weird stuff. So you know what could have been wrong. Well, come and fix the TV. Well, what's wrong with the TV? That's a father's always, that's all. Tell me what's wrong before I walk in there and find out, you know. Anyway, well, the color is not working, they said. Now, I'm not an electronics genius by any measure, and I thought, if the color's broken, I don't know what I can do to fix this, but I went in to investigate it. Came into the room, and here's the television set playing, and there is a perfect crystal clear black and white image on the screen. And I recognized it as a television program that had been filmed in black and white. Now, some of you children out there, you may not know that they used to do this. Back in the old days, they filmed stuff in black and white. And there was a perfect black and white image on the screen, and I recognized the program and I explained to our sons, well, that's the way this was filmed, and the only way you can see it is in black and white, even on our television set. They were shocked and amazed. They had never heard of such a thing. Well, that's really kind of the way it is sometimes with us in our lives. We see things, we observe things, we assume it's always been this way, and even in matters of religion, we assume that everything that is going on today is the way that it always has been, and so we assume that anything different than that that might be suggested has to be wrong. I mean, after all, this is the way it's always been done. And sometimes we don't realize, and maybe we're not willing to take the time to investigate, to learn that maybe something that we are accustomed to today hasn't always been that way, and it may not, in fact, be the way God wants us to work. What we're going to do for a few moments this morning is take a look at one example of this this very phenomenon. And we're going to look at something that is called the sinner's prayer. Now, James has just read to us from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. We're going to look at this in just a moment here. But let me just preface looking at that scripture by saying the sinner's prayer is one of the most common exercises in the modern evangelical world. It's found in the teachings of a variety of different churches, including many of the major denominations, and even among those who do not specifically teach the sinner's prayer, as we're going to observe it here, the language from that has made its way into their discussion of conversion processes. When you hear a preacher saying, ask Jesus to come into your heart, or accept Jesus as your personal Savior, he's using the language that is derived from the teaching of the sinner's prayer. And so pervasive is this teaching and the underlying theology of it that a lot of people just simply assume this is what God requires. This is all that God requires of me in order to be a Christian. They believe this because it's all they've ever heard preached. They believe it because they've heard it from a variety of different sources, and their familiarity with this teaching makes it seem reasonable. And it never crosses anybody's mind to ask the question, is it really what God wants? Maybe it may not be what we think it is. Well, the simplest test for any belief, any practice that we do as a church is just to open up God's Word and see if we can find that thing there. You can use any English translation from the revered King James to the new off-the-wall version, whatever it might be. You can take a concordance for that English translation and you can search through it diligently for this phrase, sinner's prayer. And what you will quickly discover is the sinner's prayer, as it is practiced by so many people around us, simply does not exist. In fact, the only sinner's prayer that you will find is the one that Brother James read for us just a moment ago from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. In a parable that Luke prefaces by saying Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they held others or viewed others with contempt. So when we look at this, and the sinner's prayer in this is the prayer of that man, the tax collector in verse 13, who is beating on his breast and saying to God, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the only sinner's prayer you will find in Scripture. But the purpose of Jesus' parable was not to teach us about salvation. Jesus was teaching this parable to teach us a lesson about humility. Humility before God, humility with one another, and dependence upon Him for our justification, for our salvation. You see, the Pharisee in this parable was a vain and self-possessed man. Look at the words that this Pharisee spoke. God, I thank you that I am not like everybody else. Not like these other people. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector, Lord. That's a chorus of praise me in this man's prayer. This man was self-possessed. This man was vain. He felt God owed him something. The tax collector, on the other hand, was contrite. He was humble. He knew he was not worthy. He wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, the scripture says. He beat on his breast and he asked God's forgiveness to be merciful to him because he knew he was a sinner. This is why the Lord said that this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified. He did not mean that he'd been saved from his sins. He means his prayer had been heard. The topic was not salvation. The topic was humility before God and whether or not a man's prayer is heard by God. The tax collector's prayer was heard by God and we believe answered by God. Pharisee's prayer never went any farther than the sound of his voice because the Pharisee was self-possessed. This Pharisee was vain. The Pharisee was building himself up, exalting himself before God. And of course, that's why the Lord said that the one who exalts himself will be humbled, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the only sinner's prayer that you will find recorded in Scripture. And not surprisingly, it bears no resemblance to that which you hear taught in so many churches today. So if the prayer that these folks are praying does not come from Scripture, where did it come from? Well, surprisingly, it's very openly taught where it comes from. And we need to understand where it comes from. They admit where it comes from. You see, it's based upon something that they teach called the four spiritual laws, widely used in many churches today. Based upon Scripture, certainly, but they come to us in the form from the preaching of certain men going back now probably 70 or 80 years to a man named Billy Sunday, then later to Billy Graham, and later to a man named Bill Bright, who in 1951 founded Campus Crusade for Christ on college campuses. You may pick up books from time to time. You may find certain editions of Bibles in Bible bookstores, and you look in the back of it, and it'll have a section called the Four Spiritual Laws. And many times when you find this stated in books and Bibles and such as that, it will give copyright credit to Bill Bright and Campus Crusade for Christ. So they admit where it came from. But what are these laws that they teach? And they are biblically based. And we'll talk about this here just for a moment so that we understand that we're giving fair treatment to this topic. The four spiritual laws can be summarized in this way. Number one, God loves you and He has a plan for your life. Number two, man is sinful and is separated from God. That's the second law. The third spiritual law, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. And number four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And once we've done that, then God will shower His love upon us and His plan for our lives will be implemented for us. Now, just on a very surface level, let's understand something. There is truth in these statements. There is, in fact, truth in these statements. There is nothing to argue about with the idea that God loves mankind. John chapter 3, verse 16 is a verse that everybody knows. It's a verse that virtually everybody uses. We believe that. We understand it. Yes, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Absolutely true. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, we are told that Jesus Christ wants us to have life and have it abundantly. That also is true if we understand what abundant life is as it is revealed in Scripture. Absolutely. No quarrel with that. It is absolutely true. The second law is also something that we absolutely can agree with. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 teaches us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Absolute truth. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 teaches us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, absolutely true. But many of the folks who will teach you these four spiritual laws will also teach you that the reason you're in sin is because Adam sinned. And his sin just washed across all the centuries and swept up all of us. This, of course, is not a truth of Scripture. We do not inherit Adam's sin. Ezekiel the prophet recorded the words of God that said, "The soul that sins, it will die." We do not bear the sins of our fathers, and the sons do not bear the sins of the fathers do not bear the sins of the son. Each person who sins then comes under condemnation. We do not get our condemnation because Adam sinned in the garden. So that part would not be true. The third spiritual law is also correct in the assertion that only through Jesus Christ may we be saved. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Absolutely true. No question about that. Even if these things only superficially teach the truth, they do in fact teach the truth up to this point. When we get to this fourth spiritual law, however, now there are some problems there when we look at Scripture and compare to their teaching. In the fourth spiritual law, they cite John chapter 1 and verse 12 for receiving Jesus. Here's what John 1 verse 12 says. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Now from there, they go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And again, these are important scriptures. These are scriptures that state truth, not the way they're used, but they state the truth. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So they're saying we must receive Jesus. We receive Jesus through faith. Then they come to the capstone of their argument, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. And if you're not familiar with that verse, it is a part of what's written to the church in Laodicea. So bear that in mind as we read the words of Jesus here in Revelation 3 verse 20. The Lord says to the church in Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." So they tell us in this spiritual law that we must receive Jesus. They tell us we must receive Him by faith. Then they tell us Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking and asking for you to let Him come in. And this is where they insert the sinner's prayer for us. Now, you may have heard it in various ways. There's a man here in town that everywhere he is in a public arena, even at funerals, he will get everybody to say this prayer so that everybody in the funeral can be saved before they go and bury their loved one. And many of us have heard that. And some of these prayers go something like this. I pulled this one from the website of Campus Crusade for Christ. "Lord Jesus, I want to know you personally. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. According to that website, you say those words and you're saved. I think it's interesting that this particular rendition of it does not mention anything about remorse for sin, does not indicate any indication to change the course of one's life. But if you look at different sources, you will find some of the versions of the sinner's prayer that do include remorse for sin and a desire to turn away from it. Now, what's the basis of all of this? It's the idea of faith-only salvation that Martin Luther first triumphed in the 1500s as part of the Reformation movement. This idea of faith-only salvation was his response to meritorious salvation taught by the Roman Catholic Church of the medieval times. Later on, in the 1700s and the 1800s in the United States, various churches developed this idea to a little bit different extent. You may have heard of what was called the mourner's bench, and it would be something up near the front of an auditorium, and someone would come there, and they would kneel there, and they would anguish in prayer over their sins while the congregation worshiped or prayed with them. And at some point, if they experienced some degree of relief over their sins, then everybody would declare, well, you've been saved, and then they would be welcomed into the fellowship of that church. This practice evolved into the 1950s and 1960s in the Billy Graham Crusades as what he called the altar call. And so after he preached his message over some period of time, he'd say, now all those who want to be saved, come to the front. And you'd see these thousands of people streaming to the fronts of these great arenas where he was preaching. And the sinner's prayer became a way for them to quantify how many people had been saved at these crusades. Well, we had 1,500 people say these prayers, so 1,500 people were saved, for example. This was how they taught that you receive Christ. Just say this prayer and you've received Christ. Now, some of what they're talking about, of course, has come from the Bible. But what does the Bible actually say about salvation? Looking at what they have taught, just go back to John chapter 1 and verse 12 for just a moment. John there, you know, makes the statement there, as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. You know, John wasn't talking about salvation there. That was the introduction of his gospel. He was talking about an attitude that people had about the Messiah who was there before them preaching the gospel. A lot of people heard what Jesus said, but not everybody believed what Jesus said and accepted the fact that he was the Son of God and followed him to do the things that he wanted them to do. John is saying those who believed Jesus as he preached then had the right to become Christians. And when the gospel was proclaimed, these are those who are among that first 3,000 people who became Christians in Acts chapter 2. On the first Pentecost, after the Lord's resurrection from the dead and his ascension back to heaven, the apostles preached the gospel on that day. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 what it means to receive something. Here's what Luke says. Those who received his word, that's Peter's preaching, those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Peter's word on that day, which they received, was Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people heard those words on that day, but only 3,000 received them, because only 3,000 responded to those words by being immersed into Christ as Peter had commanded them. They were the ones who received the word. The others did not. They were the ones who were saved. The others were not. Secondly, we notice that salvation is indeed by faith, but it is not by faith alone. The book of Acts is the record of conversion, the early history of the church. It tells us how the church was established and how people became members of the body of Christ. And each of the conversion stories there ends with the same result. Penitent believers were baptized into Jesus Christ in order to have their sins forgiven. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 is just one example, but Paul, telling his own conversion story, said, "The preacher said to him, 'Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins,' calling on his name." Paul the apostle said, "This is how I became a Christian. This is how my sins were forgiven." And that's the way he taught, and that's what he required everywhere he went preaching the gospel. Yes, we must have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But until we obey the command to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, our faith is useless. Third, the text about Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that they use about Jesus calling us is grossly misapplied here. Those are words written to Christians, not to unbelievers. The words of Revelation 3, verse 20 are written to Christians, erring Christians that the Lord was trying to call back to him. The church in Laodicea was condemned because they were lukewarm. They had fallen away from the faith. And the Lord says, "I'm knocking at your door trying to get you to come back." It's not about those who are not yet Christians. Because the call to Christians comes through the gospel. That's what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. Listen to his words. "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus does not personally call any person, because any person he did not personally call, that would be unfair to them versus the one that he did call. What he does call is all people through the proclamation of the gospel that Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16 is the power of God to salvation, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Lord calls us by his gospel. He's not going to personally knock on the door of your heart and ask you to invite him in. Fourth thing that we need to understand, the prayer that they call the sinner's prayer does not exist in Scripture. Some of their people do not understand this. They do not know that that's the case. The men who use it know, in fact, that it is a fabrication of man. Nowhere in Scripture was such a prayer ever uttered. Nowhere in Scripture did any apostle or preacher say to a group of people or to an individual, "Just utter this prayer and you will be saved." Not once in any of the writing of the early church fathers of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century do we find anything like this in terms of calling people to salvation. Instead, what we find when we open up our Bibles is in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins," and 3,000 people were saved as a result of that. Not one of them prayed the sinner's prayer. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritan people, the people in the city of Samaria, were saved by the preaching of Philip. The Ethiopian was saved by the preaching of Philip. Neither of them, none of them, uttered the sinner's prayer. Neither did Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Neither did Lydia or the jailer in Acts chapter 16. Neither did Saul in Acts chapter 9. In none of those instances that conversions are recorded for us in the book of Acts, not one person ever simply said a prayer and was saved because of it. This is what the Bible teaches about salvation, that we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that we must turn away from our sins, we must profess our faith in him publicly and be immersed to have our sins washed away. That's what the Bible says. The sinner's prayer is not there. The sinner's prayer does not save. The sinner's prayer will not save any who utter it. If we truly love God, if we truly want to do his will, then we'll discard all the human doctrines, whatever they might be, not just this one, but all of them, in favor of what his word clearly teaches us. And salvation is a very simple prospect as it's presented in the scripture, because the Lord's done the hard work by going to the cross, being the perfect sacrifice for our sins, shedding his blood to give atonement for our sins, so that we then would follow his word and be saved. And he's the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And here's what Jesus said Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." If we truly love Jesus, if we truly believe in Jesus, we'll do what he commands us to do. And those who refuse to obey his command really don't believe in him, and they really don't love him. Because on the night of his betrayal in John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus told the apostles, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So somebody who refuses to obey Jesus' commands really doesn't love him, in spite of what they say, in spite of what else they might do. So that brings us to the point we have to ask, what are we going to do today? Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the people who admit in their writings that this is something we developed in the 1950s to support our doctrine of faith-only salvation, to make it really easy for us to implement our four spiritual laws? Or are you going to believe the Lord Jesus, who said, "He who has believed and has been saved, has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned"? Are you going to believe what you've heard only in your own lifetime, only from those around you who also share your period of life? Or are you going to believe the everlasting word of God, revealed, inspired by him, written down more than 2,000 years ago in the New Testament, preserved so that we will know the truth and the truth will make us free? If you want to be saved, you have to do what Jesus commanded. There is simply no other substitute, because as they correctly point out, Jesus is the only way to salvation. This morning, there may be someone here who's ready to express their belief in Jesus and to obey the gospel as the scriptures so very simply and plainly reveal it. If you're ready to do that this morning, we want to help you do that. We have a song selected to encourage you in that respect. And we urge you, do what Jesus said. Don't depend on anybody else. Don't be swayed by the things you've heard that have been developed only in your own lifetime. Go back to the source, God's word, and do what that says. It may be that you're one of his children that's struggling in your life, and you're trying to find your way back. Don't go to man-made ideas or doctrines or philosophies or attitudes. Go back to the source. Go back to the book. Jesus, through the Apostle John, said, "If you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Whatever your needs might be this morning, we have this song selected to encourage us. We're going to stand and sing and invite you to come right now while we do.